We're going to be back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 together today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we're really doing a series on the family, not a study of 1 Corinthians, but as we move through different issues relating to the family, husband, wife, children, and things like that, we've come to 1 Corinthians 7 because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses certain questions that the Corinthian church had written to him about. So chapter 7 began, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And so Paul's answering specific questions, and these questions revolve around the subject of marriage. Sex in marriage, divorce among believers, divorce among divided families where the husband is a believer and the wife is not, or vice versa, matters related to being single, and so on. So all of chapter 7 really deals with the subject of marriage. Keep that in mind, because in our consideration today we'll come to a section covering verses 17 to 24. And he doesn't specifically mention marriage or anything directly to related to marriage in these verses. But if you'll note, verse 16, "How do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband," and so on. So he's talking about husband and wife. When you come to verse 25, "Now concerning virgins," those who have never been married, here's instruction he's going to give. The chapter will end down verse 39. "A wife is bound to her husband, is bound as long as her husband lives," and so on. So you see, the chapter is all about marriage and divorce. So what he says in verses 17 to 24 will be to clarify matters, particularly relating to marriage and divorce, but he'll use illustrations from other areas of life to establish the point. We'll say more about that when we come to the section. He talked about the responsibility of a husband and wife in the context of their sexual relation and responsibility and privilege of sexual fulfillment in marriage. He moved then to the dissolving of marriage. And picking up with verse 10 and down through verse 16, he's talking about the subject of marriage and divorce. And we looked at verses 10 and 11 and noted there Paul's dealing with the subject of divorce between two believers, where both the husband and a wife are believers. So he said in verse 10, "To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." The point he's making there is that Jesus Christ himself addressed this subject. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19. In corresponding passages in the Gospel of Mark and Luke. "To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And also that the husband should not divorce his wife." Much of what he says through this section applies to both husband and wife. He doesn't always go back and forth. Sometimes he'll address the wife. Sometimes he'll address the husband. The man, the woman. Sometimes he'll say he's talking to them both. But we're talking about both throughout this section. Where you have two believers, problems will come up. We are not yet perfected in our walk in Christ. So there are conflicts that come, even among a believing husband and a believing wife. They are to be resolved. There is to be forgiveness. We looked at that. If a divorce does occur, the only option, if you decide you don't like being singled, is get back with your former husband or wife. Verse 11, "If she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." That's consistent with what Christ said. In the beginning, God made them male and female. So what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now Christ is addressing Israel. So he doesn't expand beyond that. We'll say more about that in Paul's next statement. But among believers, there ought to be reconciliation. That word reconciliation is the same word reconciliation that's used of our reconciliation to God in Christ. There is forgiveness. There we are brought into right relationship with Him. We looked at the subject of forgiveness. We as believers are those who have experienced God's forgiveness. So we are to manifest that forgiveness when we've been wronged in even our marriage relationship. So for two believers, you don't divorce. If you do divorce, your option is you can remarry your former spouse. Married to another person is not an option for believers. Verse 12, though, brings up another situation that Christ did not address. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. And he's not saying this is not inspired. What he is saying is Christ did not address this particular situation. So he is addressing it. This is additional revelation given through Paul. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away, divorce her husband. Christ did not address the subject of a mixed marriage, a believer and an unbeliever, because he only addressed the nation Israel. So he's not talking about believer and unbeliever. Israel is an elect nation. There's a double election, remember, the election of the nation Israel, and then the election to salvation of individuals within the nation. As an elect nation, they were to be a nation obeying the commands of God. And so he addresses them accordingly. Now, as Paul addresses the subject in a Gentile church, like you have at Corinth, a Greek city, there would have been those who had come under Paul's ministry when he came. And a husband believed the gospel, but his wife did not. Or a wife believed the gospel and her husband did not. Now you have a divided marriage. You have a believer and an unbeliever being joined together in a relationship. What does this mean? Seems like, oh, wow, that would be an unworkable situation. You have an unbelieving spouse and you're joined in a relationship of oneness, and you're going to express that oneness in the sexual union. Wouldn't that be defiling? I mean, we have some Old Testament background that might indicate that. The book of Haggai, we won't go to Haggai, but it's in those small prophetic books at the end of your Old Testament. In Haggai chapter 2, question was raised to the priest. In Israel, you know, you had food that was clean and unclean, holy and unholy. Not just foods, but other things. Well, if you had something that was holy that touched something that was unholy, the thing that was holy did not make the thing that was unholy clean, holy. But the thing that was unclean or unholy defiled the thing that was holy. You have a further example in the book of Ezra, chapter 10. Some of the Jews had married pagan non-Jewish wives. You know what the solution was? They had to divorce them, separate them. So that happens in Ezra chapter 10. So if you try to carry over all the instructions that were to be true of Israel as God's chosen nation in the Old Testament, it would seem it carries over. Well, now I'm a believer. I belong to God. My spouse is an unbeliever who belongs to the devil. You have a child of God and the child of the devil in a relationship of oneness. That doesn't seem to be right. Come over to 2 Corinthians. Paul will later write the second letter to the Corinthians. And in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, he will tell them, verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Chapter 7 begins, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, Paul writes this later, but the Corinthians would be aware of this kind of teaching. Now, if you're a believer married to an unbeliever, what do we have in common? Nothing of eternal significance and importance. Unbelievers are children of the devil, Jesus said. You are your father, the devil, he said to the unbeliever. We are the children of God. We're not to be bound together with unbelievers. We have nothing in common as light with darkness. So you come back to 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul's addressing the issue, what about those who have an unbelieving spouse? It seems like the right thing to do would be to divorce them. Paul says just the opposite. A woman who has an unbelieving husband, and the unbelieving husband consents to live with her. That word consent means more than just is grudgingly willing, but denotes a positiveness. They are in agreement. They want the marriage to continue. The believer must not divorce them. That's true whether it's a husband or a wife, whichever one is a believer, whichever one is the unbeliever, according to verses 12 and 13. So be careful you don't pick up truth that does not apply when you're talking about the nation Israel in its Old Testament context, and you're talking about now what God is doing in the church. Not everything there is going to carry over. Some of the logic, it doesn't seem logical that a believer should remain bound together with an unbeliever. And it would seem defiling, and you bring sex into that relationship as the expression of the oneness that God's created, and it just seems tainted. I know my unbelieving husband has lustful thoughts and is impure in his thinking, and now we're going to be joined in oneness. What did Paul say back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians? Verse 16. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? The two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. The preceding verse in verse 15 says, should I take the members of Christ and join them to a prostitute? And we say, well, it seemed like I'm doing, we're married, but it's an unbeliever, and I'm making, now joining myself as one with an unbeliever. And all that together just seems like divorce is probably the right thing. Paul's clarifying that. It's not the right thing. If the unbelieving spouse is in agreement and desires to maintain the marriage, then the believer must not divorce the unbeliever. So the fact that you have an unbelieving spouse is not grounds for divorce. Now the unbeliever has to be willing. Now, I am a balance here. That doesn't mean the believing spouse is going to make life miserable because every night of the week I'm going to be at a Bible study. Besides that, I'm going to have all my believing friends over pretty regularly. And you're going to have to go to church with me and make all these things to try to make the unbeliever. No, but he's willing to live. Now, there may be some things. There was an example given, well, it's probably 100 years after the New Testament, but among believers, an issue came up. There was a husband and a wife that lived a loose life as unbelievers. They were involved with other people sexually. The one got saved. Now they could no longer continue that loose living. The unbeliever was not willing to continue a relationship if they weren't going to continue their previous lifestyle. So the believer's writing on that occasion, it was an acceptable situation for divorce. There are certain things. A believer now can't persist in a life of sin. May not be able to go to the bar and get drunk on weekends like they used to. But the believing spouse is going to be doing everything they can to be the kind of husband or the kind of wife that God says they are to be. In other words, they're not to be looking to an out from this relationship. And the unbelievers, happy to have them as their husband or their wife. They want the marriage to go on. What does this mean? How does this work? Well, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 7. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified to his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean. Now they are holy. Just a reminder, we have the word sanctified in verse 14, twice. And then you have the word holy at the end of verse 14. The same basic Greek word, hagios, hagiadzo, are words for saint, sanctified, and holy. So they're not a distinction in that. We are holy because we have been set apart from sin for God. God himself is perfectly holy. The seraphim in Isaiah 6 cry out before the throne of God, holy, holy, holy. Why is he holy? Because he is set apart perfectly and completely from all defilement, from all sin. So saints are those set apart by God for himself. Every believer is a saint. So Paul writes to the saints in the church at Corinth, those who have been set apart by God for himself, those who are holy ones. So you could translate it, I'm writing to the holy ones in the church at Corinth, or to the saints, or to the sanctified ones, basically. The unbelieving husband is sanctified to his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified to her husband. What does that mean? Does it mean they're made holy and they're saved just because they're married to a believer? Obviously not. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, Paul is warning Timothy about false teachers and false teaching. The chapter opens up, and the Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own haunches as with a branding iron. They forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified, made holy, by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, food is not saved. Different kinds of foods are not saved. I mean, salvation happens to personal beings, human beings. But the food is made holy. And the idea familiar in the Old Testament is that now which is accepted by God, and not something which defiles you. Jesus dealt with this subject in Mark chapter 7 when he says it's not the things on the outside that defile you, it's the things that come out of your heart that defile you. So contact with certain foods or certain people don't defile you. Come back to 1 Corinthians. And come to chapter 5. There was confusion among the Corinthians on this very subject. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote you in my letter, a previous letter, not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers, idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Everyone who's not a believer is a sinner, unredeemed. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, anyone who claims to be a believer, a Christian. If he's immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You get confused. We do today. Sometimes people will say, you know, I have a job and I work around people and they are so profane. I feel like I'm defiled. I feel dirty working there. Well, get over it. Being around a sinful person doesn't make you sinful. They don't transmit their sinfulness to you. We sometimes get a wrong idea of holiness. So that's what Paul's writing here. Unbelievers are sinful. You're not defiled by being around unbelievers. Now, you can be defiled if you do what unbelievers do. And that's not accepted among believers. That's why you could be around an unbeliever who's immoral, and that doesn't defile you. But if you practice immorality, you're defiled. And if you're a believer, you can't be accepted among believers. You're put out from the church. So that distinction. But unbelievers don't defile us. So you can work close to them. They may be immoral. They may be profane in their language or whatever. But that doesn't make you dirty, unclean before God. In fact, your presence brings a holiness to the atmosphere. And that's what he says in back in chapter 7. Remember, the food is sanctified, is made holy, it's set apart. So the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. So rather than the unbeliever defiling the believer, it goes the other way. The unbeliever, by virtue of being joined to a believer, is set apart and in a special relationship. They're not saved. But obviously now they are married to one who what? Is the object of God's special love and care and attention. And so they themselves are set apart and benefit from that relationship in a variety of ways. So if you think of the defilement, there is no defilement. Rather, there is the blessings of God because that unbelieving spouse is joined in a relationship with one who has been set apart by God for himself. He illustrates this. If this weren't true, your children would have to be considered unclean. But now they are holy. And let's face it, they weren't thinking of getting rid of their children. They think, well, maybe I'd like to divorce this spouse, but they're not thinking of divorcing their children. But think about it. That unregenerate child, is that defiling to you to be the parent of an unbelieving child? A mother lovingly nurses that child which was born in sin. Does that defilement transmit to her now? No. So, clear here that they could understand this. Your children are special before the Lord because they belong to you. Your husband or your wife is special before the Lord because he belongs to you. Now be careful, that doesn't carry it to now they are holy in the saved sense. Any more than the food changed character. It was still food. But there's nothing defiling about it, as 1 Timothy 4 said. Yet, verse 15. Now don't read into this. You know, we always have to be careful. We talked about keeping the scriptural balance. Not taking one thing out of a portion of scripture and running with it. You have to, hey, now does that mean therefore a believer should never divorce an unbeliever, should never allow divorce occur? If your unbelieving spouse wants to divorce you, you fight it to the end. No, yet. Verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. If the unbeliever determines, no, I want a divorce, you're not the person I married. We don't do the things we used to do. We don't go out and party and carouse and get drunk and do all the things that we did. And I'm not willing to change my lifestyle. And if you're not willing to continue with me in that lifestyle, I'm out of here. Let him go. The believer doesn't pursue the divorce, but the unbeliever does. The sense that the believer doesn't want it, but the unbeliever is not willing to maintain the relationship. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage. Translated under bondage. Greek word, doulos, to be enslaved. The believer is not enslaved. Under bondage gives you the idea, but the word is to be a slave. The believer is not enslaved in such cases. But God has called us to peace. Believer's desire is for a proper relationship here. They're not pursuing getting out of the marriage, but they're not going to fight when the unbeliever wants out. But getting saved doesn't mean now I should be looking to get out of the marriage. For how do you know, verse 16, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? That's the ultimate desire. And he's going to clarify things. But before we look on, come over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Well, what about if they're not believers? So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they're unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives. So it's not the wives constantly badgering their husbands to get them saved. I'm just going to be a godly wife. Best wife that I can be by the grace of God to this husband who knows nothing of the saving grace of God. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So Peter's instruction is the same as Paul. Now, Paul has made clear if the unbeliever wants out, then the believer is to agree to the divorce. So I've sometimes had spouses come in and ask, my unbelieving husband or wife wants a divorce. Should I fight this? My answer is no, in light of this passage. If they want the divorce and they're determined to pursue it, no, I don't think you should fight it. That doesn't mean the believer doesn't have certain rights legally and so on, but as far as fighting to maintain the marriage, from what Paul says here, if the unbeliever wants to leave, then the believer can agree to the divorce. That's the plan of God. Now, verses 17 to 24 put this into maybe clear perspective. There are three statements here. They're not exact, but they say the same thing. They're repeated. At the beginning, middle, and ending of this section that prepare us for putting everything in the chapter in context. Verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. The point he is making, and then we'll walk through the details here. Being saved by God's grace does not now require a change in your ethnic condition, in your social condition, in your job condition, in your marriage. He's not going to mention marriage in verses 17 to 24. He's going to give an illustration to this principle. Each one is to remain in the condition it was when he was called. The point being, when you were called to God's salvation by his grace, you can continue in that condition. The point he's making in this context of marriage, if you were single and you were saved, that didn't mean now you have to get married. If you were married and you got saved, that doesn't mean now you should get divorced. That's why he brings this in, talking about husbands and wives and that, basically. Then he's going to pick up in verse 25 and talk about single people and those who are married again and responsibility. So this section in the middle, basically, puts it in perspective. Salvation doesn't require a change in these other areas. So be careful about thinking, now I'm saved. Now, I use this passage often when people come to me and they've been recently saved. Now they're ready to change their life completely. I'm going to quit my job and go to seminary. I say, no, don't do that. Doesn't mean God's not going to lead you there, but wait. Well, I got saved. Now I think God wants me to have the right husband or the right wife. Well, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. Right now, getting saved doesn't require a change in that. That's the point. So, verse 17, crucial verse with quite a bit of theology in it. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, that word translated assigned, as he has divided out, as he has distributed to each one. The emphasis in this statement is on to each one. To each one. Some of you have been here when we've studied the spiritual gifts in chapter 12. Paul uses this expression, to each one. And he puts in an emphasis, God sovereignly to each one has bestowed a spiritual gift, fitted for each person. That's what he's talking about here. To each one, God has assigned, God has distributed something. And it is their life situation, circumstances. Salvation doesn't require a change in that because that's part of the package. As God has assigned to each one, as God has called each. The call of God, when used in Paul, is always used of what we call the effectual call. That simply means a call that is effective. It results in salvation. So when we talk about God calling you, man, when he called you and by his grace moved you and you responded and believed, that's different than how it's used in the Gospels, for instance. Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. You're referring to a call in general. Paul always uses it to a call that is effective, that results in salvation. So when he says, as God has called each one, and he connects that as God has assigned to each one. So when he called you, part of that call, that's true of the spiritual gifts later in chapter 12, was the bestowal of a gift that enabled you, when you're placed into the body of Christ, to function as a necessary part of that body. So here he called you. Well, how do I know? Well, what was your situation when he called you? Well, I was working this job. I was married to this person. I was a Jew. I was a Gentile. The point he's going to develop, in this manner, let him walk. So salvation does not require a change. Now, that doesn't mean there can't be a change. But be careful about thinking, since I got saved, therefore these kind of things, I must now change. Sometimes the enthusiasm of a new believer is great, but it needs to be directed. And this is Paul's plan, not just for the church at Corinth. And so I direct in all the churches. We're not going to take time, but he gives this kind of statement several times through the letter to the Corinthians. This is what he says in all the churches. This is what he teaches everywhere. Now, this is something that is true for all of us. He gives an example. Note now, none of the examples in this particular paragraph will have to do with marriage. Even though the broader context is marriage, and that's where its major application is. Here he wants to see it applies in other cases. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Not talking about the Mosaic commandments there, but God's commands for us now as his people in the church. The point is what? Well, I saved and I was Jewish, but God's building the church now. He's not primarily working through the nation Israel, so therefore I ought to try to abandon my Jewishness and become more Gentile. And Gentiles felt the pressure. The Jews said, well, the background for all that God's doing and the Savior of Gentiles is the Jewish Messiah. You ought to conform more to Jewishness. That's the point in circumcision or uncircumcision. It's nothing. It's not an issue. Your ethnic condition. Sometimes Americans have got confused in this. They go to evangelize another part of the world and they don't keep clear that we're here to bring the gospel to them, not to Americanize them. And now we're going to bring them the gospel and they can learn to dress like Americans and sing music that we in America sing and do all that. And what do? Well, somebody saved in Africa can still continue to dress in their African dress and like their African style music. They're going to learn now they have to have good theology in their music, but they don't have to have the style of music that we use. Or the style of dress or whatever. There is a distinction. That's what Paul's saying. They had Jews and Gentiles mixed together. They didn't start separate churches either. We just mix together and appreciate is different. So we could have people come here and they dress in their native clothes that they've come to this country and still want to wear and say, fine. They want to eat that food that I can't eat? Fine. And when I come to your house, we'll try to make a compromise. But no, we don't have to change that. That's not the issue. See what Paul here lays the foundation in ethnic matters, where it was a battleground in these churches, where you had Jews get saved, even in a city like Corinth, and they come into the church, and then they want to impress on these Gentiles, you know, the advantage of Jewishness, and we have the heritage. Or Gentiles telling the Jews, you know, God's not dealing the way he did in the Old Testament. You know, Paul said we're set free from the law, so you ought to, you know, have a ham sandwich and get over it. Just, no, don't have to do that. So nothing changed in the ethnicities there. Then he comes back, verse 20, and repeats what he said in verse 17. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Here's another example. Were you called, well, a slave? Don't worry about it. Well, I'm saved. I'm a slave. There were a lot of slaves in those days. You became a slave in a variety of ways. Many people became slaves because they chose to sell themselves into slavery for one reason or another. There was a potential financial benefit in some circumstances if you did that. And now a person gets saved and thinks, you know, that was a mistake. If the Lord had saved me 3 years ago, I would have never made that decision. I'm now a believer. And besides, look back in chapter 6, verse 20. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glory by God in your body. I belong to Christ. I'm his slave. I can't be a slave now of a human master. Paul says, don't worry about it. But he does note, if you're able to become free, rather do that. It was slavery in biblical times. It comes to a lot of people, but there were a variety of kinds of slaves. And interestingly, for most of them, slavery was not a lifelong situation. In fact, most people were freed out of their slavery by the time they were in their 30s. One of the reasons was what? You have slaves to do what? Work. What good's a slave my age? You're just eating food and have to be housed and taken care of. So it was common for slaves, as they got older, to be set free. Also, some could purchase their slavery. Average time of slavery, they say, in the New Testament was 7 years. But at any rate, don't get occupied about it. But note here, it doesn't say your situation can change. Paul's point is that's not required by your salvation. So don't connect that. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. That's the principle. Your salvation does not require a change in your situation, whether it's your ethnic condition, whether it's your job situation or your social setting. But if you have an opportunity to improve yourself here, the slave could be free. The slave shouldn't think, you know, God saved me when I was a slave. Now my master says I can be set free, and that would be a great benefit and blessing. But God saved me when I'm a slave. I have to tell him, no, I can't do that. God saved me when I... No. So we have to be careful that we are handling Scripture properly. He who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. And likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Understand, this is not an issue. This doesn't change anything. If you're a slave, human in the human realm, you've been set free in Christ, right? You know true freedom. If the Son shall set you free, you'll be free indeed. The fact that I'm enslaved to this human master, I know in my heart the living God has set me free. And the person who's not a slave, maybe a master, realizes the marvelous grace of God. I have been made a slave of the Savior that I now serve. Same kind of argument James used in James chapter 1, if you remember. For the wealthy, you ought to be humbled to think of what God has done for you in Christ. For those who are in poverty, you ought to be amazed at the riches that you have in Christ. In other words, these external things are not what matters in our salvation. You were bought with a price, so do not become the slaves of men. Oh, wait a minute. Isn't that confusing? Didn't you just tell me that it's all right to be a slave, and now you say don't become the slaves of men? We have to take it in the context, right? What's he saying? You see yourself as you truly are. You are a slave of the living God. You are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's true no matter what you are physically in this life. You may be the lowest slave in the realm of men, but you are a slave of Christ. And what? So you're serving Christ ultimately. So that's what Paul, in another letter, is exhortation to slaves. You do your service not as to men, but as to God. Because that's who I am. We get caught up, oh, I could serve the Lord so much better if I were free. I could serve the Lord so much better if I owned the company rather than just was the janitor in the company. I could do this if I could be so much more effective for the Lord if I wasn't tied to this unbeliever. I could be, no. Do you think the Lord didn't know what he was doing when he called you in the situation you're in? You think the Lord said, oh boy, we missed it, Gabriel. If we'd called them a year earlier, they'd have been in the situation I really would like to have them in. The Lord's never in that situation. That's a great comfort to us. I am exactly what the Lord intends me to be. In the relationship, married, single, owning the company, working in the company, Gentile, Jew. On it goes. Brethren, verse 24, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Simple statement. Again, that doesn't mean you can't change your situation. He's already talked about some changes that can come. If an unbeliever doesn't want to live with a believer, if you're single but you have the passionate desire for sexual fulfillment, you can get married. The point is, it's not your salvation that requires a change in these situations. God called us. And at least for now, if I was saved today, the situation I'm in today regarding marriage, regarding job, regarding everything else, is what it is. That's what God has assigned me today. By his grace, he saved me today in this way. We sang one of Fanny Crosby's hymns earlier. And most of you know the story of how she was blinded as a young girl. Oh, if she was going to get saved, think of what she could have done for the Lord. The Lord have it all in control. She spent her life thinking, oh, how I could have been used to the Lord if I had my eyes. Oh, what's a blind lady do? I mean, I can't. Is the Lord sovereign? We sing her hymns today. He distributed to her as was right for her. Could he have prevented her from being blinded as a young child? Of course. He chose not to. Did he plan to call her to himself? Yes, he did. Did he plan to call her to himself in her blindness? Yes. Was her blindness a hindrance to her being what God wanted to use her for? No. You know, we bring frustration and turmoil into our lives because we think, oh, if the Lord would only do this, if the Lord would only enable me to have more money, if the Lord would only have give me a different spouse, if the Lord would only, you relax. Lord, you are great. I keep reminding Marilyn, you got the husband God intended. This is God's blessing for you. He gave it. I mean, we just, I don't have to be thinking, Lord, this has to change. Now I'm a Christian. I have to stop sinning. But I don't have to change my marriage situation. I don't have to change my job situation. I don't have to try to act more like an American or more like an African or more like a Jew or more like... God saved me as I am. That's why I encourage people when you've just come to know the Lord, settled in to serve him and please him where you are. That doesn't mean he's not going to provide for changes in your life. Doesn't mean he's not going to have you leave that job and go prepare for the ministry full time or move you to another job where he wants to use you differently. But relax. Sometimes we just have to learn to be used of the Lord where he's placed us, right? Where he called us. Part of his plan was to bring us into that situation where he would call us to salvation so he could use us in that situation. A great and awesome God. How he is so great and so much in control of all the details that he brings everyone to where he intends them to be, so they're doing what he calls them to himself and they're prepared to be used. You know, my mind can't grasp that. But it takes the pressure off of me to know, right? I don't have to take care of that. He can. I love what he says about the slaves, verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. Put that on your refrigerator. Don't worry about it. You know, it's in the Lord's hands. Don't worry about it. I'm a slave. I don't have a life of my own. I'm considered a possession to be bought and sold. Don't worry about it. I'm now saved. I'm a slave of Christ. I have to get free to serve him. Don't worry about it. Sounds like what Christ said, doesn't it? Don't be anxious about your life. Relax. Not in the because of human thinking, not the power of positive thinking, the power of biblical thinking. I serve a God who's in control. There can be changes in my life, but salvation does not require a change. If you don't know my spouse, no, I don't. But Lord, you do. And here's where you place me. Lord, nobody else knows. You know, and the Lord knows. So we can leave it in his hands. That's the God we serve. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, the greatness of that grace, the sufficiency of that grace. Lord, a grace that is far more encompassing than we comprehend with these finite minds. Thank you for calling us to salvation in your Son. Lord, what overwhelming grace that brought us to salvation, cleansed us, made us new, privileged us to become slaves of the Christ that we love and serve. Thank you, Lord, that in that call, you have assigned, distributed to each one of us, certain privileges, opportunities, and blessings and serving you in different ways, in different settings. The comfort and assurance that is to know that we can serve you where we are, where you called us. And you will guide us and direct us in the days of our lives as you lead us where you would have us be, to do what you would have us do. Lord, thank you that we don't have to worry about this life, the things of this life, the difficulties and pressures of this life, because you have everything under control. Everything that pertains to us as your children under perfect control. You're preparing us for glory. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.